Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all of those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth."
Hopelessness. It's an awful thing, isn't it? We've all heard testimonies of people whose lives have come to points of crisis caused by self-inflicted past mistakes. For example, perhaps some ill-judged messing about at school that's left career opportunities in a mess, or a life choice that led you down the wrong path. Maybe there are parenting errors that led to a wayward or rebellious child, or that relationship you wish you hadn't had that led you astray and ended up damaging you and those you love. Oh, for a new beginning where you could really put that past behind you. And nations and continents also face crisis points of hopelessness as perhaps the economy goes into meltdown or warfare ravages the land. And as we head ever more into overpopulation, raw material depletion, and global warming on this planet, the whole human race and the environment are coming, it seems, to a crisis of hopelessness. And some certainly already seem to suffer that sense of hopelessness. Oh, for the new beginning and a second chance. Well, fortunately, new beginnings are possible, even from the most helpless mess. And the story before us is about new beginnings, because it's about a God who is so committed to creation that he is always about his business of giving the world of broken human beings a second chance, a new beginning. People tend to think, don't they, of the book of Genesis about being about the beginning. But actually it only spends a few chapters on that, preferring instead to spend the remaining 42 chapters on a new beginning, which in turn prefigures the new creation of the gospel. Gospel salvation is the ultimate new beginning for the human race. Well, by chapter 6 of Genesis, we get a heart-wrenching view into the heart of God as he looks out over the world of humanity, beings made in his own image, who were meant to be the apex of creation and his delight. And the Bible says this: "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.'" What an appalling paragraph that is in God's word. But unlike the artist who becomes disillusioned with their handiwork, screws it up and throws it away, God repaints the canvas, rewrites the manuscript. As the deluge destroys the marks of the first draft of creation, so God saves out of it a family which he delivers onto a renewed physical world, and to whom he says the same thing he said to Adam and Eve: "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth," which you'll find in 1 verse 28 and again here in chapter 9 verse 1 and verse 7. In the same way, the gospel's new beginning puts the gathering together of God's chosen people before the recreation of the environment into which they will ultimately be placed to live in eternity. Back here in Genesis, we Christians are already seeing the gospel taught in a pre-echo. So what does the rest of this account have to say to us that also pre-configures the new beginning that Christ is bringing now? Well, by putting the calling of people to be his own family ahead of everything else, God is telling us that relationship is his top priority. But that relationship has various aspects. As Tim Keller of Redeemer in New York points out, God is calling us into a life of three great relationships, and I'm going to stick with his pattern. Firstly, the relationship with the earth and the issue of ecology. Secondly, relationship with all the people of the earth, the issue of justice. And thirdly, relationship with the Lord of the earth, the issue of grace. So firstly, relationship with the earth. Verses 2 and 3 here tell us that God has made humanity top predator in the natural order. But doesn't this surprising statement, to say the least, make you stop and ask why God gives us a dominion of fear and dread over animals? Well, as always, we have to put the verses into context to at least begin to understand these statements. And the answer is that our dominion over other creatures is to be used for care and stewardship as part of a covenant relationship. The doctrine being revealed here goes much deeper than modern Western pragmatism, which only says we ought to look after nature for our sake, because otherwise we're going to perish. No, we do it because it's part of God's covenant with us. And covenant is very much the key word here. This covenant for us works in two directions, up and down. The upward relationship with God tells us how to behave in relationship with the lower orders of created life, how we are to use this dominion of fear and dread. And I hope you notice that four times in this passage, God talks of this post-universal flood covenant and on all four occasions, he extends the covenant, not just to us, but to all living creatures. It's there in verse 10. In verse 12, you see the sign of the covenant I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. Again in verse 14, you and every living creature of all flesh. And fourthly, in verses 16 to 17. It's a very clear message. Moreover, in verse 13, it's extended to the environment in that people and creatures share. So this covenant, as also it will be with the new covenant of the gospel, covers people, creatures, and environment. It's all encompassing. It's not just a covenant with you and me. Well, what's important for us to grasp is that humanity is the key issue in this covenant. Back in chapter 8, verse 21, when Noah and his family leave the ark, God had said, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." You see, without us getting our act together, the other two elements of the world are in trouble too. Well, a covenant relationship with God is always a relationship that saves. And specifically, it saves from human sin. It's not the animals and it's not the environment that has the inbuilt capacity to sin. It's us. And if God is to protect plant and animal life, then he needs to limit it and control our sin, and channel our activities into sharing his heart for husbandry of the natural order. In the Old Testament, this control is brought about when God calls the Israelites into nationhood and establishes his law at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 20, verses 18 to 20, having just delivered the Ten Commandments, God is shown to have a dominion of fear over humanity. But the purpose of this fear is one of stewardship and care for us, his people. He wants us to fear him for our own good. And that tells us how to use our dominion of fear over the animals. So as God deals his dominion over us, so we in turn are to use our dominion for stewardship and care. We are supposed to act as estate managers. That role, of course, was given to Adam back at the start of Genesis, and it's one that's being given here to Noah as well, and it extends to all of us down every age. Well, the environment is still exploited, and human sin is still rampant in the 21st century, isn't it? The Old Testament covenant, underpinned as it was with Old Testament law, perhaps didn't work out so well. In the New Testament, St. Paul in Romans 8, verses 19 to 21, says that the creation eagerly awaits for the sons of God to be revealed, in order that it may be released from bondage to decay. We are still seeing decay in the natural order. And that destructive ravaging of nature that we witness all around us at the hands of individuals, by governments, and by commercial interest is an outworking of sin. Take the slaughter of elephant and rhino, for example, or global warming that affects the whole world's habitat. In New Testament times, humanity is failing like never before as people turn their back on God. But St. Paul reminds us that this catastrophic human failure will be resolved, because God is committed to saving and renewing nature, not just saving and renewing humanity. Indeed, the saving of the one is tied inextricably to the other. And if that's the case, like me, you'll be asking, well, when's it going to happen? Isn't it about time? And of course, the answer is that this renewal and salvation will only be fully realized at the second coming. We need to employ that great Christian virtue of patience. As Peter says, the Lord is not slow. The trajectory of Christian salvation is not God rescuing us out of a plundered and destroyed earth to heaven, but rather heaven coming down and renewing everything that is here. It's a distinctly Christian trajectory that other religions don't share. So does it matter how we treat our environment, its animal and plant life now? Well, of course it does. We're still supposed to be stewards of it. And it's to be hoped that we Christians are at the forefront of playing a vital role in conservation and preservation. But if it does continue to go wrong and we destroy our physical planet, there is no need for hopelessness for those who call Jesus Lord. Renewal is coming. Well, let's turn briefly to our second heading, which is a relationship of justice with all the people of the earth. As important as the natural order and its creatures around us are, after food and shelter, the number one issue on most people's agenda is justice. Human sin not only despoils the physical world, but it leads us to damage one another. 6 of the 10 commandments deal with how we are to treat other people, raising as they do the issues of respect, murder, adultery, theft, lying, and greed. Just another day at the human office. Justice had so broken down in the role of men by the time of the flood that God's only choice was to destroy them and start again. This new beginning under Noah demanded a response to deal with this issue of justice, to control our instincts. And verse 5 here in Genesis 9 tells us that God is committed to justice and that his justice demands a reckoning. As part of this covenant, we are responsible for dealing with and resolving injustice in human affairs. Our police, our court system is immensely important. And it's a justice that extends and must extend to flesh and blood creatures of all kinds. Human life is made in the image of God, as the passage reminds us. As such, we have a duty to treat each other with the deepest respect and love. Even when we get cross with one another, we must learn to reconcile and hug one another again. Everyone, whatever their circumstances, characteristics, so on and so forth, will be judged on just how they have treated the likeness of God within them. Have they honoured it, or have they dishonoured that image of God? If God's likeness is in every human life, then that makes them all precious, every single one. Well, in nature, the strong are always eating the weak, but that's not God's will. That's not his design when it gets to human interaction. Repression and oppression of all kinds must be overcome. Might is not right. Sadly, we live in a world where people do abuse their positions of strength over others, and I don't mean just politicians or work bosses. Ironically, having said that, for justice to work, of course, there must be an ultimate judge, more mighty and powerful, who sits above the human fray. But that authority also needs to be utterly fair and impartial, free of any abuse. And that judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his court will convene on Judgment Day, the day of reckoning. For today's non-believers, you see, there's a problem when they try and find a basis for justice, isn't there? Because they can produce no founding absolute moral law and no ultimate judge, no ultimate reckoning. It's all just expediency in the face of brutal evolutionary domination by the strong. It's a pretty sad affair. In their world, human life has no innate value. But on God's teaching here in Genesis, we do have something to stand on as his people. A real working justice that really means something. Well, thus far we've considered the relationship with nature and with each other established right back here in Genesis 9 and which still operates now. And now we're going to turn to our third heading, the relationship with the Lord, with God himself. You see, the first two relationships we've considered won't work unless we have this third relationship. And it's the one we learn about from the sign of the rainbow in verses 13 to 16. The rainbow is the sign, the very symbol of the gospel. In verse 12 and 13, God tells us the rainbow is a sign of the covenant. He promises not to send another universal flood of destruction. It's a sign of God's grace and mercy on those who do not deserve grace and do not deserve mercy. Now, believe it or not, I had a brief dalliance with playing golf some years back. Better forgotten. But I remember a game at Chesfield Downs with my then pastor and an ex-elder. And it was a wonderful sunny day. And then almost without warning, the brightness intensified so that the green of the course turned a brilliant translucent green. But meanwhile, the skyline ahead of us was transformed into this impenetrable blackness as a storm approached. For golfers caught in the open, that storm spelled impending doom. But a brilliant rainbow appeared in the heavens, and that day the storm actually passed us by. Rainbows always appear at the conjunction of storm and calm. They never show up on an entirely sunny or an entirely rainy day. Likewise, God's grace is only ever seen at the conjunction of the seediness of human sin and the holiness of God. The rainbow is a bridge or an archway from the storm of sin to the brilliant light of holiness. Well, rainbows are actually circles, I believe, we'll be told by any scientists here. But we only see half of them. And the Hebrew word which the NIV here translates as rainbow is actually the far more simple word, bow. Nothing to do with rain, just bow. And it's actually the word for the war bow, a military bow. It's a bow that delivers death, justice. And here it is being laid up. And it's a sign that there is a route to no more condemnation, an escape from that black storm. Charles Spurgeon commented that we would be pretty nervous, wouldn't we, if this bow was pointed downwards at us. But instead it points up. God aims his judgment at himself, at Jesus, and in so doing the rainbow points us towards the cross of our Lord. There we see not only the storm of God's justice, but also his love and grace. In other words, there is a conjunction of God's justice and his love. As a matter of interest, do you recall that after they crucified Christ, the sky turned black for 3 hours in the middle of the day from noon? And the light returned after 3 hours, just as Christ was raised 3 days after his death. A situation of utter forlorn hopelessness for the followers of Jesus turned into one of utter joy and renewed hope. Sin is defeated, the blackness of sin is passing, and there is an archway, a bridge into new life, renewed and unspoiled. Well, the storm that we three churchmen witnessed on the golf course horizon that day didn't disappear. It just didn't come our way. Instead, it went and bothered the lives of others. Its ferocity was deflected, and we were able to continue our pursuit unaffected. And the sign of the rainbow promises not universal human salvation, you see, but like the angel of death passing over the blood-daubed doors of the Israelites in Exodus 12, it promises salvation to those who hear God's word and believe the promises of God and act on them, live according to them. Well, if any of you or those you love are in the middle of the storm, there is grace to be found in the middle of that storm. There is mercy in the heart of the storm. If wrath is not falling, it is for the simple reason that it fell on Jesus. He is deflecting its real cost so that we can meet grace and mercy. The question, of course, is whether we will respond and keep responding to that mercy and receive God's saving grace, or will we take our chances with the storm as so many of our fellows in this world do? But before they look away, they should be reminded that only in Jesus and in the gospel is there a new beginning that conquers and overcomes all hopelessness, be it real or imagined. Is this word of God a con made by clever scribes? No way. Isn't this word amazing? Right back here, it tells us all we need to know for the future. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your word. We marvel at your design, not just in nature and in human life, but in history, for all that you are writing and doing, for this amazing canvas, and for the more amazing renewed canvas of eternity that you have laid out before us. Lord, write this word on our hearts. Write your name on our lips. Help us be the people that you want us to be. Send us out to be your ambassadors, your peacemakers, your heralds of your grace and your mercy. Not because of who we are, but because of you, the God who turns the bow of judgment upon himself. Amen.